Amen. Please stand with me and turn in God's word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, page 838 in the Bibles there in the pews. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Let us hear God's word read. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Tonight's sermon is entitled "The Messiah Undeterred," because we see Christ in the face of opposition pressing on in what he had been sent to do and interacting with that over and above and against even what humanity desired for him and even the devilish presence wanted him to do. And so we will focus three of our points tonight on the opposition that Christ was facing. And the fourth point will be the opportunity that we have in light of those same realities. The first opposition that we see is opposition from the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were hating Christ for corruption. This we see in verse 6, and Connor handled this verse at the end of his sermon last Sunday night from a certain perspective, looking at it from the Lord's Day. And I'm going to use that as the springboard tonight as we look at it moving on into the text. That these men were hating Christ for corruption. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Sinclair Ferguson points out that the error of the Pharisees was twofold. They had the wrong view of God, and so therefore they had an inadequate view of sin. He writes, unlike the Old Testament prophets and psalmists, they could not see, the Pharisees he means, could not see that knowing God meant knowing him in his infinite and heart-searching holiness. It involved knowing one's own heart in its perversity and self-centeredness. Only when we see these two things do we recognize how much we need the grace of God. Anyone who has ever sensed the real nature of God would not imagine that his favor could be earned by external rules and regulations. Of course, when Sinclair Ferguson says it, it sounds a whole lot better, and so therefore he sounds right when he says it, but he is right about this. That whenever we have a deficit in our understanding of our sinfulness, it's ultimately because we have a deficit in understanding the holiness of God. And this is the two-lane road that the Pharisees were traveling, and they were going nowhere fast. In Isaiah 64, we're reminded, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Like Isaiah said of himself in Isaiah 6, that great vision of God the Son on the throne of heaven. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, the holiness of God, he knew how great his sin was. And for those of you keeping track at home, this is a synecdoche. This is a part for a whole. As Isaiah is saying, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's not saying he needs to wash his face. He's saying that those lips which speak from the heart prove that their entire beings, his entire being, was in sinful rebellion against God. The Pharisees did not get this. They did not understand this. They hitched their wagon very quickly to the fans of Rome and were ready, after all their braggadocio about following God's law to the T, going ahead and plotting murder of the truly innocent. And why? Why did they do this? Well, they did this for the same reason that people in power murder innocent people today: to maintain that power, to maintain their fan base. Remember when they're lamenting, if this guy keeps going, all the people are going to start following him, and then I'll have to sell my summer home. I won't be able to afford it anymore. I'll have to trade in my Lamborghini for a Camry. They were so forlorn, not because they thought people were wandering into darkness. They were afraid that people would really see the light and they would lose their power. The second opposition that we see in this text, despite maybe the heading you have in your Bible that's something like, a great crowd follows Jesus. It sounds so positive. Opposition from the crowds who are handling Christ for covetousness. They were handling Christ for covetousness. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, or the Edom, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, surely, Pastor, you can be a little bit more positive than that. Well, were they coming to Jesus? Yes. Were they reaching out for him? Yes. Were they attempting to touch him? Yes. But not by faith. They were trying to touch him merely to get what they wanted, which is what their neighbors had. Honey, you remember Jim? Remember how he's not been able to walk since he was born? Remember that? Yeah, we all know Jim. We all know he's been unable to walk since he was born. He went and talked to Jesus, and now he can walk. And you know how my back's been hurting me? Yeah, I'm going to go talk to Jesus. I'm going to touch him and I'm going to be healed because I want what Jim has. And I'm using Jim because we have so many Jims, you don't know exactly which Jim I'm talking about. They wanted what their name, they didn't want Jesus. They wanted what other people had. On the bare face of it, they were not pursuing him by faith. They thought that simply by touching Jesus, that, well, let's put it this way, in the mere physical touching of him, in the bare doing of a physical act, that they would receive what others had received by faith. And it was quite the contrary. Because imagine those who had fought through the sweaty, gross crowd out of pure human tenacity to get what Jim has. And they reach out and touch him. They were about to crush him. And nothing happens. Nothing's different. Imagine the temptation to bitterness. Imagine the temptation to lose faith altogether, to deny Christ. This man said he was a miracle worker. I touched him. Nothing happened. Therefore, he must not be able to do miracles. They had no concern for the Savior's safety or his soul healing ministry, but only what he could do for them physically. Thirdly, we find opposition from the demons who were hailing Christ for confusion. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. They were hailing Christ, but they were doing it for the sake of confusion. Now, there are a few facets to the diamond of this text right here that we want to look at. First is, let me ask you, what do you want from those who preach the gospel to you? These were demons making this declaration. They trembled in Christ's presence. They threw themselves at his feet, but again, not out of faith. They would cry out, but they would do so out of the understanding of impending doom. They were not saying, "You are the Son of God, finally our salvation is here." Not in this text, but in others, we find demons who are looking at their watch going, "Is it the judgment day? Because I know I have an appointment with you, but I didn't think it was today." Because they knew what the Son of God was going to do to them. Throw them into that lake of eternal fire. Second, what better way to potentially discredit Christ than to have demons enthusiastically declaring who he was? In fact, later, Jesus will be defending himself, saying, "It makes no sense that I do these things by the power of Satan. That doesn't even compute." So Jesus told them to hush up. Thirdly, and we'll see this as we walk slowly through Acts, that Christ's presence, the full preaching of the gospel, was an epoch-changing reality that shook up the demonic forces on earth. That is part of why we see so much demonic conflict and confrontation in Christ's ministry. Because the fullness of the gospel had come. And they'd been kind of partying and having a little bit of their way, and God showed up on earth. And they knew the party was over. And then there's a fourth facet here. For the same reason that Christ simply withdrew, as the Pharisees and the Herodians began conspiring, because Jesus knew they would actually eventually kill him. He knew eventually their plans would come to fruition because he had already determined, according to his will and the Father's will, that he would lay down his life, and he knew that was the means to do it. So he didn't get all upset. He didn't send an email out to his supporters. He didn't write a blog post. He didn't cry persecution. Okay, you guys plot my death. I'm going to keep doing my ministry over here by the water where good ministry should be done. Close to the sea. He also silenced the demons for that same reason. Because whether it was someone he had just healed or demonic forces, as they would make this declaration, "You're the Son of God." He knew that while his enemies would kill him, it was not yet time for his enemies to kill him. He knew that there was righteousness for him to live out and to accomplish for our sakes before that time of death, of laying down his life, would come. So those are the oppositions, the opposition of the Pharisees and Herodians who are hating Christ for corruption's sake. There were the crowds who are handling Christ for covetousness' sake. And the opposition from the demons who are hailing Christ for confusion's sake. But see, this provides an opportunity for us. The opportunity of holding to Christ by faith for our cure. Augustine wrote, "It is by faith," actually he preached this, "it is by faith that we touch Jesus. And far better to touch him by faith than to touch or handle him with the hands only and not by faith. It was no great thing to merely touch him manually." And I love this. "Even his oppressors doubtless touched him when they apprehended him, bound him, and crucified him. But by their ill-motivated touch, they lost precisely what they were laying hold of. O church, it is by touching him faithfully, or by faith, that your faith has made you whole." And that's a striking sentence, that by laying hold of him, for the reasons that they did, they lost the very thing that they should have been laying hold of. It's just to grab hold of Christ by faith and to be saved. The Pharisees, the people, and especially the demons, refused to know Christ in his fullness. The Pharisees saw him as a spiritual leader who was a competitor and needed to be squashed. The people saw him nearly as a magician that can cure their physical ills. The demons saw him as the Son of God, but saw him merely as judge. Nobody in this story sees Christ in his fullness. We appreciate the words of Paul in Philippians 3. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew that to know Christ in his fullness was not to merely know him in his glory, but also to know him in his suffering, to know him in his sacrifice, to know him as not just the curer of physical ills, but as the one who can ultimately cure the sickness of the soul. And so the opportunity stands, my friends, to hold to Christ by faith, to cling to him, knowing, like the Pharisees didn't, that we are rotten, nasty sinners. This should cultivate patience for one another, because we all are sinners. No matter what our externalities of faith or faithfulness, we scratch that veneer and we find people deserving of hell. Do we see Christ in his fullness? Do we see him as the one who can save us? Eliza Hewitt penned these words, "Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers wherever thou art, gratefully trust me and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Savior of men, calling in mercy again and again. Turn now from sin and from evil depart. Have I not died for thee? Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Spirit divine. All that thou hast to my keeping resign. Grace more abounding is mine to impart. Make full surrender and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart." See, my friends, the Pharisees and the crowds and the demons were drawn away by the dark world. They were drawn away into these inferior, truncated views of who Christ was. And friend, I would encourage you tonight to give your heart to the Savior. Receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel. Hold to him by faith for the fullest care and cure of your soul that you could ever imagine. We so often are like the crowds who think we know. We think we know what we need from Jesus. And generally, I can say, he offers so much more. Give your heart to the Savior. Receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we praise you tonight for the beauty of our Savior. We thank you for his determination to redeem a lost and dying people, those who would even take advantage of him, those who did not understand him, those who were seeking to use him, those who wanted to destroy him, those who in the very laying on of their hands of him lost the reality of who he was. He has been faithful. He was undeterred in the midst of great opposition to walk faithfully, perfectly, accomplishing righteousness for our sakes. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us with faith. Fill us with that gospel humility that understands who we are and what we deserve apart from Jesus Christ. Give us hearts that see him in his fullness. We might be able to say that we see him high and lifted up. And though we come from a people of unclean lips, he has saved us, redeemed us, made us his own. For this, we give you eternal praise. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.